Today we come to the topic of God as our lover. After seeing God as our Father and God as our friend, and last week Pastor Eldy covered God as our King. Now, if you have missed any of the messages, they are online. We're pretty good about updating our website, and so please go check it out. Now, at least one young adult told me last week that he really liked the series, and so I'm guessing that it's pretty decent. If you're dating and you want to really know the person, and this is a little tidbit for those of you young people that are still in that age group, okay? Or those of you who are single again, this is a pretty good advice for you too. Know him not only as your boyfriend or girlfriend, but know the multidimensional aspect of that person. For example, if you're dating a guy, see him as a son of his parents, okay? Or see him as a friend to his friends, or see him as an uncle to his nieces and nephews, or see him as a coworker, or see him as a employee of a company. When you see him in all these different aspects and different lights, then you get a far more complete picture of who he really is. And that's exactly what we have been doing with God. We have not only been looking at God as God, but we have been looking at him as our friend, as our father, as our King, and today we're going to be looking at him as our lover. Let me give you a little background as we get into that. Something shocking and scandalous happens in the 7th century BC Israel. And that is, a holy man of God, a prophet of God, named Hosea, is commanded by God to marry a town prostitute named Gomer. Now, this would be shocking even in the 21st century America. Imagine if a local pastor, a popular, famous, if you will, with a good reputation, you see him on the blog, or you see him on New York Times, saying, or Seattle Times, saying, pastor marries a local prostitute. And it's got his face, and it's got her face on it. Can you imagine how his church will react to that? Can you imagine the type of Twitter messages or Facebook messages that these people would leave on his site or on her site? You can imagine, right, the flurry of activities that will happen if something like that would happen even in the 21st century. Now, someone with a good heart may look at that and think, you know, wait, maybe she used to live that kind of lifestyle before, but I bet you that she has repented and she turned back and now she has dedicated herself to God and that's why they got married. Well, that wasn't the case with Gomer in this story. Gomer was still a prostitute, still servicing other men when this man of God went and took her as his wife. And even after they married, and even after they had some children, she still practiced her profession with other men. And so this is a flabbergasting type of story that you would not ever imagine to have made it into the Bible. Why would even a story, like, why even that word that Joanna uttered that I'm having a hard time uttering because we got some teenagers and so on in here, why would that be in the Bible? Why would God command the prophet to do such an unthinkable thing? And the reason is because that's exactly how God felt. That's exactly how God felt. Just like Hosea, how he would have felt. That he had to give up risk his own career. That he probably kept himself pure for one lady, and then God tells him to go and marry a prostitute, knowing that she's going to be unfaithful to him. Why? Because God was demonstrating to the world that's exactly what you, my people, my bride, Israel, has done to me. You have committed adultery against me, and I want people to see that visually through a man of God, prophet Hosea, marrying this woman. So God likens this to spiritual adultery, and God uses a shocking method via prophet Hosea to convey what the Israelites were doing to him. And from this, we get to learn very well what kind of lover this God is. Okay, what kind of lover is he? Three things I want to share with you. First of all, God is a jealous lover. Second, he is a tenacious lover. And thirdly, he is a consummate lover. Okay? First of all, God is a jealous lover. Verses 2 and 3, let's go back to it. It's probably on there. It says this, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. And God is referring now to the Israelites, okay? His supposed wife. She is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wild wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Now, what kind of talk is this? Why is God so angry at this point? Who talks like this? What kind of person talks like this about his lover? A jealous lover talks like this. Person who is so furious that after all that he and they and she has gone through, that she would betray him like this for another man. So he is angry and he is venting out his frustration and jealousy. God is a jealous God. We forget that. God is a jealous God. But Pastor Hong, isn't jealousy bad? Didn't God tell us not to get jealous? Then why is he getting jealous? That's contradiction. It depends on the reason for the jealousy. You see, not all jealousy is bad. Depends on the reason. Bible makes it clear that the God is a jealous God. Okay, let's establish that. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. He can't make it any more clear. God is a jealous God. But what kind of jealousy is this, and why is it right for God to get jealous? Because it comes from a desire to protect what rightfully belongs to him. See, the Israelites, his children, his wife, rightfully belongs to God. It is his beloved. It belongs, she belongs to him. And so if anything else threatens this relationship, to unravel this relationship, then he rightfully feels this righteous anger, which is called jealousy. Godly, divine jealousy. So if it is, as long as it is to protect that which God has rightfully given to you, legally has given to you, and if anything else threatens that, then you have the right to get jealous. You should. You ought to. For example, if some guy wanted to come and date my wife, for example, as a good Christian, should I at that point say, you know what, God told us to share all things, that includes my wife, and I, you know, hit my right cheek and then I turn my left cheek, right? You want my wife or have my kids too? So should that be my response? No! I should be going after with a gun, right? I should be calling some of you guys up, you know, who already got a registry, you know, for a gun and going after him. Why? Because she is rightfully mine. God has given her to me as my own wife to represent the relationship between God and his church. And so she is rightfully mine. And if anything else threatens that relationship, then I have the right to become jealous. I have the right to become angry, and I have the right to protect that relationship. Because it's beyond me. It's not because I'm losing something, because it's God is losing something. Because it's dishonoring to the institution that God has established. You see? So that is the right jealousy. That kind of jealousy we should have. Now, of course, there are the wrong kinds of jealousies, and normally when we talk about jealousy, we're talking about the wrong kind, and that is, let's say, you pride yourself as being the prettiest girl, right? And then there's another pretty girl that walks in, and she is a little bit taller than you, a little bit slender than you, and younger than you, and she's basically prettier than you, right? And all the boys are going after her, and you feel this jealousy. And then now you're trying to figure out all the wrong things about her, and you're going to post it online and Facebook so that people will discredit her. Now, why is that wrong kind of jealousy? Because she's not taking away any kind of right that you have, right? It is not your right to be the prettiest in the room, right? You never had that right. But you're simply wanting what she has, which now it's becoming more like an envy thing. And so that kind of jealousy, the Bible warns about, because it's all about really us and not about God's honor and glory. So, this is the kind of jealousy that God was feeling toward his lover, which is Israel, in this manner. So, God's feeling jealousy reveals at least two things about the type of relationship that he desires with us. Okay? First one is the exclusive relationship that he desires with us. God feeling jealous in our relationship, okay, in his relationship with Israel and ultimately relationship with us, shows that he wants an exclusive relationship. You see, God is not okay for being one among many. He just doesn't want to be, well, I know you got other gods, but can I become one of many gods? Or is he not even okay? Well, I know you got many other gods and many other boyfriends, but I want to be the best one, first one. No, he says, I want no other boyfriends in your life. I want to be the only husband in your life. I want to be the only lover in your life. That's exclusivity, is it not? And that's exactly what you're saying, by the way, husbands and wives, when you said, I do. By default, you are saying, I don't, to everyone else. I hope you knew that. For the rest of your life, you're saying, I don't. I do to you, but I don't to you, you, 7 billion. You only. Exclusivity. That's what it means, because you are mine. I belong to you, you belong to me, and if anything threatens that relationship, then jealousy. Righteous jealousy. And so we see that how jealousy comes from this exclusive nature of the relationship that God shared with his people, Israelites. Right? Why is it that God wants our relationship with him to be supreme over everything else? Now, we are familiar, right, in the Old Testament that God says that very thing. You shall have no other, very first commandment. It's not even the second or the third. Very first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I don't want any part of anybody else. I want you to only have me. I want to be the only lover in your life. But Jesus says something very similar. Have you realized that? That's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing as well. What did he say? He says, unless you honor me, unless you follow me, unless you love me more than your mother, father, children, wife, husband, then you're not worthy of me. In other words, I want to be best. I want to be first. I want to be the only thing in your life. I want to be the supreme relationship in your life. Not even your children, not even your wife, husband. Nobody can come in between. Right? So basically, you shall have no other beings beside me, before me. And that's exactly what God is saying. He wants that kind of exclusive relationship. Why is that? It's because God is the best. There is no other thing that is better than God. And another reason is because all the other relationships, all the other things that we treasure are dependent upon our relationship with God. I have a perfect illustration for you young people. God is like the mothership. You know, in every alien movie, how do you destroy the mothership? I mean, how do you destroy all those other alien ships that are flying around? You don't mess with them, right? You just destroy the mothership and all the other flying saucers, I mean, they just drop to the ground and all the aliens just die, right? You kill the mothership, you kill everybody else. Well, that's exactly how it is. God is like that mothership. See, we are a bunch of ships, they're tied to this mothership. And if we lose our relationship, if we are not protected by this mothership and we went rogue and we went off our own course and doing our own thing, then we lose the very definition of meaning. We lose the very definition of love. We lose hope. We lose everything that makes this world what it is. Because we are parting ways with the creator, not only the creator, but the sustainer of this world. We can go on for a little bit, pretending that there is meaning, pretending that there is love, and pretending that there is some kind of hope. But see, they're all shadows. We're pretending. They will never last. Ultimately, just like a alien ship that's been alienated from the mothership lose energy and dies, that's exactly what will happen to us. And isn't that exactly what Angie was saying to us? That she lost contact with the mothership. And that is why God in his infinite wisdom, right? Be connected to me. Be connected to me. You're the branch. I am the vine. Be connected. As long as you're connected and as long as you're getting sap from me, you will be fine. But when you're cut off, you will die and wither. So exclusive nature of our relationship with him leads to his godly jealousy. Secondly, it also conveys emotions. Jealousy conveys emotions, does it not? God is intensely emotional about us. He displays hurts, humiliation, and pain because he's been rejected, jilted, and even forgotten by his lover. How is he taking this? Not very well. Look at verse 4. Look at God's heart here. If you ever want to see somebody flipping out, this is it. Excuse my language. Upon our children, verse 4, also I will have no mercy, because they are children of the whoredom. For their mother has to play the whore, and she has conceived them, has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, and my oil and my drink. And then verse 8 says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So God is literally at this point flipping out. And wouldn't you flip out? For example, guys, you spent thousands of dollars and you bought that diamond necklace, and for your 10th wedding anniversary, and you placed it on her side of the bed for her to come home and be surprised and to love you. When she sees that diamond necklace, she quickly goes to her phone, calls up somebody, which is her secret boyfriend, and thanks him for the beautiful necklace. Wouldn't you flip out? How flip out? All right. Where's my gun? Right? Where's that church member who has a gun? I'm going after him. I'm going after both of them. Right? That's what is happening here. The wife, Israel, is thanking Baal, another god, for the things that God has been providing for her the whole time. So, God is emotional, as you can read in these words. So what does all this desire for exclusivity and emotions convey? His raw and passionate love for us. He's a jealous lover. But not only that, he's also a tenacious lover. Tenacious. God is a lover that will do anything to get her back. Anything, including doing things to the lover to get her to see that he is better than all the rest. Let's look at some examples, okay? What would he do to get her back? Verse 6, he said, this is what he will do to the lover in order to get her back, all right? See, these are the things that you would not do if you had a lover who just went astray from you, all right? Verse 6, I will hedge up her way with thorns so that she cannot find her paths, okay? Verse 7, she shall seek her lovers, but shall not find them, because he's blinding her. Verse 9, I will take back my grain and my wine and my wool and my flax, because she thinks her lover gave them to her when it was I who gave them to her. So I'm going to take them back. Verse 10, I will cover her lewdness. Verse 11, I will put an end to all her mirth. Mirth means laughter. Okay, I'm going to stop her laughter. I'm going to stop her from smiling. Verse 12, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees. Yeah, that's destroy all those things. I'm going to throw all those things that she used to like. Right? I'm going to dent that car, right, that she loves. That's what he's doing. Verse 13, I'll punish her for the feast days of the Baals. I'm going to throw out all those anniversaries that they share, those secret lovers. I'm going to ruin them. He doesn't know how to let go, does he? Imagine you had a coworker like this, and he's a dear friend of yours, right? What would you do? Dude, sorry, man. She's gone. Now, come on. Face the reality here. Right? Find somebody else. It's just not worth it. But this guy, God, the lover, does not know how to give up. He is willing to do anything and everything to get her back. He is tenacious, right? He's jilted, he's abandoned, he's been humiliated, and yet he's not going to give up. But see, here's the deal. We're talking about God here, and so he won't just play dead and play doormat. He'll take actions. How did he do this with the Israelites? What did he do in order to get her back? In reality, he let her be destroyed by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom of Israel, which this whole the story is about, Assyrians, more nation more powerful at that point than the Israelites, came in and took all the elites away, raped and killed the women and children, most of them anyway, and burned all the important places, including the temple and so on, and basically ransacked and ravaged the whole place, leveled the place down. And God let that happen. And that's exactly what he said that he would do to his lover. And finally, when she is dried out, when she is so miserable that she thinks about returning to her lover. In verse 7, she says, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Does that sound familiar to you? Where else did you hear that? We heard that a couple of weeks ago. We're talking about the father and the prodigal son. When did the prodigal son return? When he came to his senses, the Bible says, wait a minute, I had far better when I was with my father than out here in this pigsty, so why don't I go back? And that's exactly what happens to Israel. I had it better with my lover then than I do now, so why don't I go back? Because this God is relentless, he's tenacious, he will not give up on her. Do you see the implications of these words? That means for those God considers his beloved, he will let us hit a wall. This is where our brand of Christianity veers off of what's popular in this world. Okay? Listen to this. Our God, as your lover, he will block us in. More practically, God will let us go through failed marriages. God will let us go through failed marriages. God will let us have our children walk out on us. God will let our business ventures fail. God will even let our ministries fail. Our dreams and ambitions will be dashed and crumbled. God will let that happen. What might God be doing? He is hedging up our way with thorns. He is blocking us in. He is taking back his grain and wine because we have attributed them to the wrong God. Baal. Right? The wrong God of self-reliance, wrong God of hard work ethics, wrong God and the goddess of I am enjoying what I deserve. As long as we attribute to ourselves or our own ingenuity, our own hard work, then God's going to take them away. Why? Because, once again, we're finding the wrong source for our treasure, wrong source for our joy that will not last. He wants us to have the best, and he is the only source of that. And until he gets us to that point, he's not going to relent. Oh, he will leave those who are not his lovers. That's why the rich die richer. Right? But if you are a child of God, if you are a beloved of God, God will not leave you alone. God is treating you not only as his sons, but he's also treating you as his beloved. Hedging, blocking, stripping, taking away. So that you have no choice but to say, I'll go back to my lover. I'll go back to my lover. Have you ever thought of our failures as God's attempt to bring us to himself? You love this song. I love this song, actually. I don't often like what's out there on Christian radio. It goes like this. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We all do that. I do that. We pray for healing. I did that this morning for my daughter. For prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. We pray for healing, don't we? And all the while, you hear each word, each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? One more line. What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world cannot satisfy? That's a C.S. Lewis quote. What if trials of this life, the rain, the storm, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? Listen, nothing works quite like suffering to bring us to God. Nothing works quite like suffering to bring us to God. So don't be surprised that when you decide to become a Christian and follow Christ, that your life will become harder, more difficult, so circumstantially. Again, we're not a brand of Christianity that wants to grow people quickly and have a large church by telling people that if you come to Christ, everything will become smooth sailing. You will have the desires of your hearts. Your business will bloom. Your children will become healthy. The empty wombs will bear babies. So on and so forth. So come to God because God is gracious like that. We are not that church. We are a church that tells you, when you follow Christ, He tells you to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me to death. Unless you die with me, you have no part with me. And the only way living is going to come is when dying comes first. And joy comes out of that. And it's a supernatural joy because it's not a joy that comes from circumstances. It's a joy that comes from the lover himself. You see, that's a difference. That's a difference between prosperity gospel, which is what a lot of American churches and a lot of third world countries have bought into, is that they want the gift more than God himself. But the true gospel is that we want God. We want the lover himself. We want the lover himself. And that's exactly what this lover in this passage is trying to do, isn't it? And the lover, this Israel, is saying, I'm comfortable. As long as I got my flax, as long as I got my house, as long as I got food and bread and wine, I'm fine. I don't care who gives me. And God says, no, I'm going to block all of them, right? Because you're not getting it. You're not seeing it. I'm the one. I'm the one who can give you the desires of your hearts. And until he does that, he's going to block. He's going to maim. He's going to make her suffer. Because he loves her. Because he's a tenacious God. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, here is the turning point. Because now we come to verse 14. And this shows us how God treats us once we decide that we're going to go back. I wonder, you think about it, okay, in 7th century BC, old-fashioned people and this prophet of God and this Gomer prostitute finally realized, you know what, I think my husband had a little better than me and he can provide for me better than all the other boyfriends. I think I'm going to go back. How do you think this prophet, Hosea, treated her at that point? When Israel finally decides, you know, I'm going to go back to God because I think it's a little more better with him than all my boyfriend. How do you think God treated her at that point? Okay, now that you're back, here are some rules, right? House rules. You're not to go back. You're not to get on Facebook, right? You're to disconnect everything that you have ever done with all of your previous liaisons and boyfriends, and so I'm going to control you. Well, that's what I would do, right? But you should be glad that I'm not God, because that's not what God does. What does God do? Very surprising. Verse 14, and it's almost non sequitur. It doesn't make sense if you read it straight through. It's like, huh? Where did that come from? Verse 14 says this, therefore, since you have realized and then you came back to me, right? Reluctantly maybe, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Acre a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God lets us taste and see that he is good. How does this happen? By being born again. By being born again. When we come back to God after we have done our own thing in the world, and we realize, you know, there's really nothing there, I might as well go back. When we come back, He doesn't hit us with punishment anymore, because He's already done that. He doesn't hit us with a whole bunch of rules, and now, this is how you're to live, this is what you do. No. He speaks tenderly to us. He allures us. He showers us with love. He tells us how beautiful and valuable we are. And you know what happens? We get broken by that. We get broken. Our heart starts to change. And now we want to have this relationship. Now we want to stay in the house, same house as this lover. Now we want to obey Him. We want to get to know Him better. Remember, that's exactly what happened with the prodigal son story, right? The son thought, you know what? I'm just going to go back home, right? Because it's better at home than here. And he might not have repented at that point, but when he saw his father coming out, hugging him, giving him, putting the ring and then kill the fattened calf, and he's just going overboard, I think that's what broke him at that point. He did not expect that kind of reaction from the father. He was expecting to be scolded, do this, do that, and don't ever go out. But instead, he showered him with this all kind of mercy and love and grace. And that's what broke him. And that's what changed him. Exact same thing here. This lover, expecting to be scolded and punished more and put on strict rules. Instead, I love you. You're worth everything to me. I would go to any length to save you and to make you my beloved once again and make you my wife. And her heart is broken. Now she is bound to him forever because it's a bondage of love and not the bondage of fear. By the way, have you realized that? Some churches will preach fear, and I think there is a point to preaching fear because there is some of that in the Bible, but something infinitely more powerful than fear is love. You will never jump into a burning house if you're motivated by fear to save somebody. But you will jump into a burning house if you're motivated by love to save your loved ones. Right? And that's what God is going for. The strongest motive there is, which is love. And that's why He is wooing her, wooing us. And that's why He is alluring us. And pouring that love on us so that our eyes will be open and our hearts will become warm with this kind of love. And the only way this is going to happen is if you are, as I said before, born again. This is a supernatural thing. Listen, don't miss this, okay? This is a supernatural thing. How do you know this has happened? Listen, you know this has happened when you actually suddenly develop an appetite for that which you never had before. You suddenly have a taste for something that you never had before. Before, you could not possibly imagine a world where you did not have health, wealth, and prosperity and have happiness at the same time. If there's no health, wealth, and prosperity, there is no happiness. It's impossible. But you develop a taste for something completely different, which is spiritual, which is otherworldly, which is God, really, that you think to yourself, you know what? I may be poor. I may not be successful. I may be forgotten. But it's okay, because I have my God, and He is all I need. You see, that's an entirely different appetite, isn't it? Entirely different taste buds that you did not have before. And how did that come about? Because you've been born again. You see, God put that in there. God has taken the heart of a stone and turned it into a heart of flesh and given you a new love. He is tenaciously after you. So He's a jealous God. He's a tenacious lover. Thirdly, quickly, He's also a consummate lover. Consummate lover. This love relationship will ultimately be consummated with what every truly beautiful love relationship only ever hinted at. We will live happily ever after with Him. Verse 19 says this, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You shall know. That know, that word, it is the same word that is used when a husband knows the wife intimately on the wedding night. So it's implying intimacy there. We, as the beautiful bride of Christ, redeemed and glorified, will be changed to become worthy of his love and adoration. And you know, I love the fact that the Bible ends with a wedding feast. Don't you love that? One of the very last things that we read about in the book of Revelation is a wedding feast. The wedding feast that happens because of the wedding between Christ and us, the bride. So far, I have not been to a wedding that was not beautiful and joyful. And I get a unique perspective as an officiant, as a pastor, because all of you, when you go to a wedding, you're looking at the back of, right, and the back of the heads of the bride and the groom. But I get to see their faces the whole time. They're there. When the bride is walking in, I get to see the bride, and I have the best view in every wedding that I'm going to officiate of, right? That you don't have preview to. Sorry, so I'm just letting you in on that a little bit. I see the father's facial expression as he is giving away the bride, and then I see the groom's expression as he takes the arm from him to himself and comes and they're standing. Right? And when they're making the vows, and when they exchange their rings, and when I announce, you know, for the first time I announce you husband and wife, and you know, I get to see the whole thing, right? And you know, I have not been to a wedding that was not beautiful, at least until now. And every time I have a wedding like that, I'm thinking, of course, back at my own wedding, and I'm sure you are too. Or if you're a single person, you're thinking forward to your own wedding day and what a day, what kind of day that will be, and you're dreaming about, you know, who you will marry and all these things. And it's a very festive time, isn't it? I mean, what is there not to like? Because I've never seen a ugly bride in my life, right? It doesn't really matter what she looks like in real life. I mean, on that day, I mean, she is caked up and she's got that beautiful dress on. I mean, she's got that veil on so that you can't even see her very clearly, which is good sometimes, right? And it's a beautiful thing, right? Everybody's dressed immaculately, and there's music, food, party, wine, laughter, dancing. And that's how the story ends. That's how the Bible ends, with a wedding party between Christ and us that will last forever and ever. This jealous lover, this alluring, tenacious lover will get us to that point as long as we will be his beloved, as long as we will be his children. Listen, John Piper says, one reason we'll have to be given a new body in heaven is because our old body cannot contain all the brilliance and joy and laughter in heaven. We'll burst at the seams because the joy will be so great in heaven. He mentions that in heaven we'll shine like the sun. Now you stare at the sun, what happens to your eyes? Your retinas get burnt out and you become blind. And thus, if you want to see other people who are shining like the sun, guess what? You have to have new eyes. You have to have a new body. That's why God will give us a new body so that we can enjoy each other's brilliance and glory and excellencies. And so, that is what we'll enjoy in heaven. And let me end with C.S. Lewis's quote as he ended his Narnia series. And it's beautiful. And it stuck with me. It goes like this. All their life in this world and all their adventures, think about your own, had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Our jealous lover, our tenacious lover, our consummate lover will make this happen. Let's pray.